Well, hey, welcome to everybody. Hope you all are having a great Easter Sunday. Welcome, especially if you're in person or online and you're new and this is your first time with us. I want to say a special welcome to you. Thank you so much for being here. We know that there's a ton of things you could be doing on a Sunday morning, but we're so thankful that you chose to be with us. Hey, we have a gift for you. If you haven't stopped by the first time guest table on the way out, please make sure you do that before you leave. And also, please make sure that you stick around for a few weeks with us, because we know that this is the, you know, it's like a family. You can't get to know somebody with just one or two times. We would ask that you stick with us for 6 weeks. Stick six is what we call it. So hope you'll take that challenge today, especially if you're watching or listening online. Stick with us for 6 weeks and see how you can fit into the mission here with us. Man, this weekend, we've had such a great time. We had a great time yesterday at our block party. We had a great time on Friday for our Good Friday night of worship. It was so awesome. We've been able to not only celebrate our Savior's resurrection, of course, that's why we're all here for Easter, right? But it's also our first birthday as a church, so it's just icing on the cake for us. I mean, it's really hard to believe that a few years ago now, just a team of a little over 20 people moved from Greensboro, North Carolina to Roanoke, and Wilmington, and you know, a couple other places, moved to Roanoke to plant a church here in the Roanoke Valley. I mean, we've seen God do some crazy stuff in the middle of a pandemic. We had 7 baptisms last year and within the first 9 months of being launched as a new church. So we want to make sure that we never take that for granted, because God did all of that. We can't take credit for any of that. It's just crazy that he's working to do these things in our church here, and I'm just super thankful to see him be able to do that and for us to be able to participate with him in that, because he's just doing what he does. God works, and he moves, and he does it to save people's lives. I mean, we've tripled the size of our church, at least, maybe if not more, over the last year. So it's just so cool that he's building his church in Roanoke one person at a time, including us and including the other churches that are around. And I'm praying for more. I'm praying that we see more here. I'm praying that God will continue to use us to advance his kingdom here in Roanoke. And man, the reason that we can expect him to do that is certainly not because of us, right? I mean, there's nothing that we can do. He's the one that's moving. He's the one that's changing people's hearts. And it's really because of what we're talking about today, as you heard Caitlin read here at the beginning of this. We're looking at Luke chapter 24, and so you can turn there or find it on your device if you want to follow along with me. I won't reread it for us, but I just wanted you to get the full scope of what happens. A long reading, but man, it'll be good for us to get the whole story today, because the resurrection, this story that we've talked about, if it's true, then it changes everything in our lives. I mean, the entire Christian faith hinges on this one thing, right? If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you're not a Christian. But if you're convinced that it's true, then the resurrection changes everything for you, because it changes everything in you. I mean, it's a paradigm shift of how you view the world. I know, though, that some of you here today may not consider yourself a Christian. And man, that's totally okay. We're super thankful that you're here, if that's you. Maybe you're just checking things out, you know, maybe you're just trying to figure out where you stand on some of this. Hey, maybe you were dragged by somebody here against your will. I'm not sure what your story is, or maybe you came out of respect for them because you love them and you just wanted to hear more about what they believe and why they believe it. We're really glad you're here, and I just want to tell you that I think today you'll get some really helpful insights to think about in that conversation, in that discussion with those people, because, man, we all have a way that we view the world, right? It's a worldview. That's what we call it. But the question is, are we seeing the world the way that it really is? Because if we're not, then man, we're just out here in La La Land somewhere doing our own thing and not going to be able to impact the world in a meaningful way at all. I mean, our postmodern era has tried to say that truth is relative, right? Like, if truth were relative, though, if we really believed that, then our lives really wouldn't matter that much, you know? I mean, because, listen, everybody has a story. I know we all have our own perspective on how we view the world. We've all come from somewhere. We're all going on a trajectory to some end. But through everything in our lives, we're all constantly asking this one question of ourselves: does my story even matter? And if truth is relative, then the answer is no. Or at least it doesn't matter to anybody else, right? Like, you can't have a meaningful impact on the world at all if truth is just relative to you. So I know that we don't really believe that, even though it sounds kind of good in our heads. Because what we're going to see from the story today that Luke tells us here is that, yes, your story does matter. Like, we do, our story does matter, and it can affect the world. We can't have an impact on the world around us. It's because all of our stories are part of a much bigger story that God has been writing since the beginning of time. And it's a story that gives us purpose and meaning. It's a story that gives purpose and meaning to everything that we see in the world. It's a story that should resonate with us because it makes sense out of everything in the world. It makes sense out of the horrors that we see in this world, like war. There's war going on right now, right? Abuse that we might see, racism, things like that. But it also frames and orders the beauty that we see in the world also and experience that beauty every day. It gives that beauty actual purpose and actual meaning. It's not arbitrary, in other words. There's design behind it. There's purpose. To put it another way, man, this story that we're talking about today satisfies the deepest longings that we have as human beings. Like, we're all longing for things in this life, right? Don't we all long for a time when we won't see war or we won't see abuse or we won't see racism or other atrocities like human trafficking or sexism or murder and things like that? Man, don't we all long for community with other people? Don't we all long for intimacy with a spouse or to leave a legacy in history, either through children or, you know, our writings or teachings or whatever the case might be? Don't we all long for the comforts of food and entertainment and the pleasures of this life? Don't we all long for success and recognition and value? Don't we all long for things like this? Well, see, the Christian story tells us that not only are those longings right and good when they're kept in their proper place, but that they actually point us to a greater longing that we have, that we might not even realize that we have. You know, we have a greater longing for peace and security and comfort and joy that can only be found in knowing our Creator. You can actually be satisfied in the fullest sense of what that means. All of your longings that you have can actually be fulfilled in this life and in the life to come. And it starts with what Jesus has done right here in this story in Luke chapter 24. And so we're going to look at this story in three parts. So we're going to look at three scenes of the story, okay? I'm going to frame our time together with these scenes. I'll give them to you now and we'll walk through each. The first is the grave. The second is the garden. The third is the encounter. So the grave, the garden, and the encounter. All right, well, let's start with the grave. So it opens on the scene here of the tomb where Jesus had been buried. And it was 3 days after his crucifixion, right? So some of the women, they came on the first day of the week. That's what it says there. It was Sunday. He was killed on a Friday. So 3 days later, they found his tomb, and it was empty. Now, when they knew that his body had been put there because they followed the Roman soldiers. If you go back and read Luke 23, you'll see that they followed the soldiers there. They knew where his body had been laying to rest. So you can see in the response of the women here in the story, but then also of the disciples who run there a little bit later, man, they weren't expecting this empty tomb. Jesus' followers weren't expecting an empty tomb. So you can write that down if you're taking notes. This was a surprise to them. I mean, it says in verse 4, the women were puzzled or perplexed or wondering. In verse 11, when they went and told the men thought it was all nonsense. They thought it was a fairy tale. They couldn't believe it. You know, and then when they got to the tomb, when Peter ran there, you know, and he looked in for himself, it says he was amazed or he wondered at what had happened. This was not something that any of them were expecting because even back then when somebody died, I don't know if you guys know this or not, they stayed dead, okay? 100% of the statistics tell us that data showed back then, even when somebody died, they stayed dead. That's just how it goes. And so my point in saying that is that even for them, the resurrection was hard to believe. I mean, sometimes in the we're from the 21st century now, right? We're modern people. We'll look in and say, "Well, I'm a modern person. Like I'm more enlightened than the people back then. They were easily swayed by myths and legends and things like that, miracles. You know, they were more quick to believe stuff like that. But see, when you do that, you're committing what one retired pastor named Tim Keller calls chronological snobbery. All right, because you think that just because we're somehow more advanced in technology or whatever, that we're smarter or we had a better head on our shoulders than these people back then, simpletons and all of that. But see, you have to know that they had their own reasons for not believing in the resurrection. It was just as hard for them to believe, but for different reasons. You know, for them, well, for us, we have the Enlightenment era, right? We have the scientific revolution and all of that. And that usually is what plays into our maybe distrust of miracles or our thought that miracles aren't possible, the disbelief that we might have. But see, in their cultural worldview, they said that the physical body was bad. So in a spiritual sense, the true self, the essential self was what it was all about. And the idea of a physical resurrection was just completely ridiculous. Like, they could not fathom that because the physical body was bad. You see, and so they didn't want to believe it. So give you an example here. When Paul went to Athens and spoke to the people at the Areopagus there, as soon as he was preaching the gospel and people were tracking, they were tracking with the understanding of God and creation and all of this. And as soon as he mentioned the resurrection from the dead, they booed him off the stage. Like, as soon as he mentioned a bodily, physical resurrection, they wouldn't have anything to do with it because they could not possibly believe in a physical resurrection. This was not plausible for them. It's not plausible for a lot of people in our culture. So the resurrection has always been hard to believe. And it's not just because we're somehow, you know, modern or more educated that it's hard for us. But see, what makes this so important in this story? Because Jesus is the one religious leader who didn't stay dead. That's so important for us to understand. See, he's the one religious leader in the world that if you want to interact with him, you don't just go to his teachings or the writings that he has or the legacy that he left or the followers that he has in the world, although you can do those things in Christianity, you probably should, right? But the one thing that he calls us to do if we follow him in this life is to follow him personally. Like, to go to him personally, to interact with him personally because he's alive. That's the Christian worldview. He's a living Savior. He's not a dead one. But the fact that he died is an important part of the story here. Like, that's why we're in the grave scene. That's why I've called this the grave. What I want you to see, if you're taking notes, you can write this down, is that Jesus had to die to complete his mission to save the world. Like, that's part of the plan. It's part of the story that God had written to right all of our wrongs in this world. Because see, if you don't know the Christian worldview, if you've never heard kind of the gospel story or the biblical narrative in a nutshell, when God created humanity, it was so that we could be like him in the world. That gives us purpose, to be like God. Like, we're to bear his image to the creation around us. God made it all beautiful, and our role is to enhance that beauty by cultivating it and caring for it in this world and living as his representative to the rest of creation on earth. I mean, that makes humanity so special. We have the role that God would have for us to represent him. That's pretty interesting, pretty divine, you might even say. But instead of wanting to be like God, we humans decided we wanted to try to usurp his authority and to be our own gods. You know, we didn't want God's authority over us any longer, so we tried to steal the authority for ourselves. And now we all do that as humans. Like, that's our natural disposition. We all try to do what's right in our own eyes, as the Bible would say. We all try to walk in our own way. And the thing that we often miss, and this is really the off-putting part of the message, if you're new to this, I'm not trying to be ugly, this is just part of the message, is that we deserve death for that. Because just think about it for a second. Like, if the story is true, this really does describe reality the way that it really is, and we are made to be like God, but we've rejected him as our authority, then really we've rejected the king of the universe. So we've committed high treason against the king. We've tried to usurp his authority, his lordship, from the rightful lord of the universe. Listen, if that's true, then we deserve justice for that. And this is what we often misunderstand about this part of the story, is we've sinned against an eternal God. And so since we've sinned against an eternal God, we deserve eternal consequences for that. See, who you sin against determines the weight of the consequences that you will be gaining from that sin or that problem, right? Like, if you have a problem with your parent and your child, then the weight of those consequences of disobedience might be discipline or spanking. I don't know what kind of household you come from, or, you know, sitting in the corner or something. Because they're your parents, there's authority there. You sin against somebody in the state, you sin against, you know, the governor or the government, man, the consequences, the stakes of the consequences get a little higher, right? Like, you might get a ticket, or if it's really bad, I mean, the state and some states, they have capital punishment for a reason. They will go there. I mean, that can be the part of the authority that you have sinned against. Man, those consequences are going to be worse. And so with an eternal God, man, the consequences for that are going to be eternal. So we've rejected the eternal God of life. Man, the natural and just consequence is eternal death. We deserve the grave is part of the story for us. But also part of the story is the beauty of the gospel. Because see, what it teaches is Jesus took the grave for us. He took the grave for us. He died in our place so that the punishment we deserve wouldn't fall on us, but it would fall on him. He paid the price for our treason. That's why the grave is so significant for us as Christians. So we have to understand he had to die, but then it's also important that we see the significance of the resurrection as well here, because it's the receipt for the payment. So he paid for our sins through his death, but Man, the proof of that is through the resurrection. You know, when you pay for something, I mean, you get a receipt so that it proves that you bought that thing. I mean, if you walk out of Sam's Club, you got to have the receipt in your hand so that that person at the door can make sure to check off what you got in your cart and make sure you paid for those things, right? Well, see, in Romans 4 in the Bible, it tells us that that's exactly what the resurrection is like with God. It's Jesus's receipt that says he's paid for our sins and he's credited his payment to us. Like, it's the assurance that it's all been done on our behalf. There's nothing left for us to pay. He paid it all. He paid the debt that we owe to God, but we couldn't pay on our own. He purchased salvation for us when he died in our place, and the proof of purchase is in the resurrection. And see, that's what the women and Jesus' other disciples here in this story, they didn't quite get at the beginning, right? They didn't understand it. They were still grieving the loss of their teacher, whom they thought was going to be their savior, the warrior king of the Old Testament. That's what they believed. He was going to set them free politically and culturally from oppression there. But they missed out on what the Old Testament had really said about the Savior and what Jesus' actual intentions were, because a warrior king wouldn't have died, right? Like he would have come to conquer in power and authority. At least that's what they thought. Death looked like it was a defeat, not a victory here. Like, this wasn't really the guy that they'd been waiting for. But man, God's plan wasn't a story about violence and overcoming oppression with more violence and oppression. No. It was a plan for Jesus to suffer and die through violence and oppression to take on the sins of the world. Man, we have a suffering Savior King. That's who Jesus is. And yeah, he's a warrior, but a warrior of a different kind, not the way that we might imagine. See, and that should comfort us, though. That should comfort us, because that means Jesus knows what it's like to face the darkest things a human can endure. He knows that. He understands that. He was mocked by his contemporaries. He was made fun of in that way. He was rejected by his own family at one point. He was betrayed by his own friends and followers. But perhaps the most hurtful thing that Jesus had to endure was that on the cross his Father had forsaken him, which means God, the God of the universe, disowned him. These are all things that many of us experienced in our life, you know? I mean, it's the epitome of what the grave represents. Maybe you're there right now. I don't know where you are coming to this sermon today. Maybe you're listening to this online or something, and the grave is what you're experiencing right now. You're experiencing suffering like Jesus experienced. You're walking through something hard. It feels like death to you. Maybe it seems hopeless. You've been mocked and made fun of by people you thought were your friends, your classmates, your coworkers. You've been betrayed by somebody close to you. Maybe you've been rejected by your family and friends for various reasons. Maybe your faith, maybe your sexual orientation, maybe your philosophy on life. I don't know what it might be for you. Maybe you've lost somebody you love coming in here today, or whether you're listening to this online, and it's just nearly unbearable for you. Listen, you need to know that Jesus understands. Like, he suffered too in these ways. He experienced loss like you've experienced loss. But the beauty of his story is that suffering wasn't the end for him, right? His resurrection is proof of the victory that he won. And if you trust in him, man, suffering's not going to be the end for you either. You can join in his victory today if you simply believe in him. That brings us to the second scene in the story that I want to point out here. We talked about the grave, but now let's talk about the garden, all right? The garden. See, the grave, as dark and as hopeless as it seemed, it was set in a larger context, the garden. The grave may have represented death, but it was in a bigger story about life. And for you personally, that means your suffering may be hard, but man, there's a bigger story that defines who you are. It's the story of redemption and hope God has written into human history for you that you get to be a part of. And I think the women finding Jesus' empty tomb here really magnifies that for us in a couple of ways. I mean, you might already know this, but in their culture, they hadn't had a suffrage movement yet. Right? They didn't have the feminist revolution yet, or the Me Too movement, or anything like that. Women were looked down upon. This is a male-dominated society in every sense of the word, so much so that their testimony wouldn't even count in a court of law. Not even multiple women in a court of law would count. So I want to point out that this is not a biblical notion. This is not something even from the Old Testament, but it's a cultural notion from the century that they lived in. It's perhaps, I don't know, lingered on for several millennia here, it seems like, and hopefully we're overcoming that. Now, but see, in Greek culture, even, philosophers like Aristotle, I know we probably all heard of him, right? He believed men to be superior to women in a similar way that he thought that masters were superior to slaves. Like women, we're more prone to emotional things, emotional outbursts, passions and all of that. More susceptible to various temptations, he thought. So generally not as virtuous as men and therefore definitely not to be trusted. I mean, that's the reigning Hellenistic thought of the day, you know? And yet God chose women to be the first to find Jesus had risen from the grave here. He uses women's testimonies that would have meant very little to the culture at large. I mean, it's just another small but significant detail that Luke gives us that does two things, I think. It first reminds us, maybe more importantly, that Jesus' story defines our future. Not anything else. Not our suffering, not the culture. Nothing but his story can define our future. I mean, it gives significance even to the lowest of people here in the story, the women. The garden reminded the women that their future wasn't defined by culture or status or even themselves. It was defined by their risen Savior. Jesus' story changed everything for them. So our future isn't defined by the culture or our status or even ourselves. It's defined by the bigger story that God is writing for us. Man, Jesus' story can define our future if we believe it today. But then also Luke's detail about the women here confirms the historicity of the gospel account as well. It's one of those things that it's just a small chink in a lineage of arguments that helps us understand this, because you can write this down too. Luke wrote this not as a myth and not as a legend, but as the truth. That's why he wrote this. Because if you're trying to fake your way into a religious movement and the disciples decided to get together and just say, well, let's say Jesus was risen and try to worship him and gain traction in the culture here, wouldn't they have wanted to avoid using people that had no actual cultural authority at the time? Wouldn't they have wanted to use the most important people in this kind of scenario, but trustworthy people that the culture would have looked in and said, yeah, we can't believe them. They're women, right? No. I mean, he used women. Why? Because that's how it actually happened. That was part of God's plan, not the disciples' made-up plan in some way. And he even gives their names, at least some of their names here, so that people could go back and confirm this account. I mean, Luke was written about 40 to 45 years after the events had taken place, and so you could just go ask these women. They were still alive. So they were witnesses to what they saw on that morning. And of course, that's why Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 15, mentions more than 500 witnesses to the risen king. And he says that through various other parts of the New Testament as well. I mean, this is not a tale that's meant to be metaphorical, in other words. Like, this is not supposed to be wishful thinking. It's something that the disciples believed then. It's something that people throughout the centuries have believed for thousands of years. It's shaped Western culture as we know it today. Man, it's still transforming lives across the world, even as we speak. I mean, God is cultivating a garden harvest of people from every culture, language, and nation. You could write it this way: the gospel is for everyone. That's really what I want you to take away from this. Jesus didn't die just for white Americans, did he? He didn't die for us to live the American dream, to make others around the world look like us. That's not why he died. And that's not what Christianity is. The gospel transcends culture. I mean, it transcends nationality. It transcends any kind of differences that we have with others, and it brings us all together in the garden with Jesus. It doesn't absolve those differences. No. It magnifies them and makes them even more beautiful. Unity and diversity. That's the beauty of the gospel. Just think of the imagery here with the garden story. I mean, where else in the Bible have we heard about a garden before, right? I mean, even if you didn't grow up in church, everybody's heard of the Garden of Eden, you know? That's the first garden that we see right there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But think about how it differs from this story, because see, in that narrative, what happens? The opposite kind of story takes place. God creates a beautiful place for humanity to cultivate and to live and to care for. But man, their rebellion against God causes a brokenness and a loss, and ultimately it leads to death for them, right? But see, what do we see in this story here in the garden? Huh? We see Jesus. It starts with him dying, going to the grave. It starts with death, but then ultimately it culminates in resurrection and life and beauty, living life to the fullest. There's reconciliation. There's wholeness. Man, Jesus is undoing all the damage that sin has done in the world, so that as Tolkien wrote in Lord of the Rings, which, you know, I gotta throw in a Tolkien quote here on Easter. He said, every sad thing is going to come untrue. That's what Samwise said to Gandalf. Is every sad thing going to come untrue? Gandalf says, yes, that's exactly what's going to happen. And see, that's the story of the resurrection. That's the story of the gospel. And that leads to the last scene that I want to discuss today, the encounter. So we've talked about the grave, and now the garden, and now the encounter. Nobody could believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, understandably, until they encountered him face to face as the risen Savior. And just think about the men on the road to Emmaus, for example, verses 13 through 34. They were walking along, grieving. I mean, understandably, they were talking about everything that happened. It was hard. Their movement had begun to just fall apart and crumble. Not even a week after Jesus' death, you know, the disciples had begun to disband. I mean, these guys were going away. The other disciples were hunkered down somewhere in Jerusalem. And these guys were, they were gone, man. They were on their way out because what's the point anymore? But see, as they were going along, this mystery man comes up and starts walking with them and starts talking to them. And God supernaturally did this where he hid from them that it was Jesus. Now, we might wonder why that's part of the story. Why would he hide himself from these guys? And why wouldn't they recognize their teacher that they'd been walking with for at least 3 years? Well, the short answer is, and maybe it's unsatisfying, I don't know. You know, I don't really know why that's part of the story. I'm guessing here, so I'm gonna take a guess, but my gut says that he wanted to reveal himself to them at the most impactful moment for them to believe in him. So, and for these guys, that moment was when they sat down and ate a meal with him, right? As a part of the story, they sat down at the table, even though they didn't realize who he was. And the moment that he broke the bread and handed it to them, they recognized him for the first time. They realized they just encountered the risen Savior. And that's how God deals with each of us as individuals. He reveals himself to each of us in the way that we need it the most. He meets us where we are. Now, that doesn't always look like, you know, it's not truth is relative. That's not the idea here, that it's just whatever we want it to be. No, no, no. He does it through the good news message about his perfect life and his death in our place and his miraculous resurrection. That is the gospel story, but it gets packaged in a way that he knows we can hear it and we can understand it. It's not that truth is relative. I mean, truth is relative is probably one of the reasons that we have truth as relatives, because we're all sinful and we all want things to be our way. So it's not our way, it's God's way, but he packages it in a way that we can hear it and understand it. It's really interesting to me that even on the road with these disciples, like, he explained the scriptures to them. He explained who he was through the Old Testament, and they still couldn't get it until that moment that he opened their eyes for them in a spiritual sense, in an ultimate sense. They were blind to who he was until he enabled them to see in this very moment of encounter that they have. They had to personally encounter Jesus for him to open their eyes, and so you can write this down too. For us, we have to personally encounter Jesus so that he'll open our eyes. Like, we can know all this stuff about him. Until we encounter him, we won't know him. I mean, the Bible says we're dead in our sin. It's the result of rejecting God. No wonder we want to make truth relative for ourselves. That means we can't see who Jesus is. We can't see the truth of reality. We're dead. That's the story that the Bible gives us. And dead people don't see, right? There's nothing we can do to make ourselves alive. We can't regain our sight unless God enters in and gives us new life. The only way this can happen is if Jesus does something inside of us that we don't fully understand. He's the only thing that can shine light into our dark heart. And in this meal that he shares with his disciples, it, man, gives us a hint of how that happens for us, because it says in verse 30, as they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. And then he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized him. And Jesus was reminding them of that Passover meal that he had just a week earlier with all of the disciples in the upper room. And he'd said to them there, and this is metaphorical, okay, he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. I know that sounds weird, especially if this is your first time in church. It sounds really, I mean, back in that day, right after the Christian movement started to pick up steam after Jesus' death and assumed resurrection, at least by his followers, they believed that. Man, the people in that culture started thinking Christians were cannibals. Because they heard this saying going around that they were supposed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They're like, what is that weirdness, you know? So it's a little strange, I know, but he's using it metaphorically. They had to take him in to themselves. It's symbolism for taking him into their heart in order that he would take them into himself so that he could pay for their sins on the cross and save them. See, when we believe in Jesus and let him into our heart, he changes us from the inside out in a way that maybe we don't understand, but he does it for us. We have to let him in, though. And so you can write this down as well if you're taking notes. We have to let Jesus in. Now, he doesn't force us to do that. He doesn't force himself on us. He gives us the dignity of choice. Now, he presents us with a story. He gives us the information. He's the one that sits in front of the table and offers the bread to us, but we've got to reach out and take that bread, you see. We've got to be the ones to take it for ourselves and receive it from him. It's the idea of longing that we talked about at the beginning of the message. And we have to let Jesus in to rearrange our longings and our desires and our hopes and our dreams. We have to realize that our state is in the grave apart from him. But see, if we get in him, which means we're living in a relationship with him, in intimacy with him, then we'll live in the garden. He'll take us to the garden out of the grave. But to live in the garden, we have to encounter him as the risen Savior. And this is a good warning for those of us who might claim to be Christians. We might know the scriptures, might even live for Jesus, want to emulate Jesus, want to be like Jesus in the world, but who've never actually encountered him as the risen Savior personally, in this personal way like this. I mean, how many people are convinced of the Christian worldview? How many people believe that it's true? They believe the Christian story. They believe the veracity of the Bible and all the gospel accounts, and they believe in the resurrection like this that we've read in Luke, but man, they've never really experienced the power of the risen Savior transforming their hearts, transforming their minds, transforming them from the inside, giving them new desires, giving them new thoughts in this way. Man, maybe that's how you feel today. I don't know you. I don't know you or your story. I don't know what brought you in here. Maybe you've grown up in the church all your life. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. At least it's just maybe been in name or culture only, though. Like it hasn't really impacted the way that you think or the way that you feel or how you live your life. But see, in the New Testament, James says even the demons believe. You can say you believe, but has it transformed you from the inside out? Has it changed the way that you think and live and love? So you don't know him personally as your risen Savior if that's the case. Let me tell you, there's a difference between knowing about someone versus knowing them intimately. You know, some people know a lot about Jesus, but they've never met him personally. It's like a child who knows about their father who might have died long ago. You know, they have a picture and their mom tells them so much about how their dad was. So they know a lot about him, but they've never gotten to meet him personally because he died before they were born. Many Christians today live like their heavenly father is absent or dead, and they don't get to know him personally. They've never experienced his transforming power in their lives. And listen, if that's you today, you can experience his power even before you leave here. And don't worry, I'm not about to get weird. We're not about to bring out the snakes and start speaking in tongues or do some weird spiritual stuff. I don't think that any of that's in the Bible for us. But it will be spiritual for sure. Like it will be the intangible part of you. You're not just a physical being. There's a metaphysical piece to you. And God is speaking to you today. So it will be spiritual. It'll be in a way that you can experience, but you probably can't explain. Because it could be that you experience his power in an addiction that you might have so that he supernaturally intervenes to help you stop that thing. Or it could be that he enters into a failed marriage experience that you've had so that he supernaturally helps you heal from that pain that you've experienced. Or it could be in a strained relationship with a family member so that he supernaturally intervenes and helps you forgive that person or reconcile with them even. Like, I don't know what it could be for you, but he could supernaturally intervene in your life because he's alive. He can heal you. He can work in and through your suffering. And it could be for your good, but also for his glory. Maybe you've never had an encounter with Jesus in this way at all. Maybe you could walk out of here experiencing his love and his peace and his joy for the very first time if you simply step back and repent. You believe this story that, yeah, you were dead, but now he's made you alive. That can apply to you. Do you see yourself in this greater story? You can put your trust in him today and believe that. Listen, I know it's a miracle that anybody would believe this, okay? It's a miracle that anybody would believe the resurrection. I mean that. I really do. Because despite the overwhelming amount of evidence in historicity and the manuscript evidence that we have, despite the testimony of literally billions of Christians across time and space, despite all of the stuff that we have that we could use as evidence for ourselves, man, our natural desire is to reject Jesus and what he's done here. Our natural desire is to usurp the authority, right? But when Jesus opens our eyes, he does it at just the right time for us so that we can experience his power in our life. Man, I'll never forget seeing this happen. I'll give you an example. I saw this happen at Mercy Hill a bunch of times. There's one story that always stands out to me because, man, this one guy, he was the first person to ever become a Christian at Mercy Hill when we first moved there. His name is Nate. Great guy, still know him today. He's still at Mercy Hill, still doing his thing. He was not expecting for God to meet him where he was. He wasn't expecting to be saved at all. He was expecting divorce, actually, because he and his wife were separated. And she had started coming to Mercy Hill as a new Christian. She'd just recently become a Christian, and she came around the Mercy Hill time when we started the church in Greensboro. We were a little fledgling community, but we rallied around her, and we prayed for them and their marriage. And man, she started to change the way that she lived and thought and even spoke to Nate. And so Nate started to take notice. He realized, man, something's different about her. What's going on in her life? And so she was able to share the gospel and share about Mercy Hill. So he started coming to church with them, or with her. And man, he started getting around the community of believers that were there. He started hearing the message and seeing the transformation taking place in her and other people. And he wasn't expecting it, but then all of a sudden, boom, one day he believed, man. Like he had enough evidence. He knew, he had experienced enough to know that this was what he had been longing for all of his life. And he told me later on that the community is what really did it. He just saw how people loved one another. And that is what really drew him in to understand and believe the gospel. Man, he wasn't expecting to get involved in a church. I mean, something he never would have done before. He thought his marriage was ending, but not only was his marriage saved coming out of this, he was saved in the process. Listen, I know saved is a churchy word. I used to hate using that word for Christians who started following Jesus, but man, the problem is, it really is the best word that clearly describes what happens when somebody goes from the grave to the garden. Because listen, when you don't know Jesus as your risen Savior, you're dead. You're spiritually, positionally dead before God. But when you encounter him in this way, man, he saves you from death into eternal life. I mean, some of you guys might still be here today and you might be blinded to who Jesus is. I don't know your story. The resurrection is still something that you're not looking for. But you've had people share about this story. You've had people share about Jesus with you. Even today, you're hearing it again through this message and you just can't believe it. Like maybe you want to believe it even. I don't know. But you're just not convinced yet. Well, I want to tell you, listen, if that's where you're at, don't ignore this opportunity. Maybe you're listening online, you're watching this at home. Don't ignore this opportunity today to encounter the risen Jesus. Like he's handing you the food at the table. Don't ignore that. Receive that from him. Step into an encounter with Jesus. Don't shy away from it because he's speaking to you today. He's calling your name today. Don't waste that encounter with him. If we go back to the story at the tomb, when the women got there and they saw the angels and all of that stuff, and they run back to go get the disciples and tell them what they've seen, man, presumably, while the rest ran off, one hung back in the garden. It was Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' closest friends. She stayed behind. She was walking through the garden, probably weeping and grieving still because she was, I mean, how can anything get any worse for her? She was thinking her best friend had died, been crucified, probably more like a father figure to her. She was grieving his loss. But then she sees somebody there among the tombs, and she assumed it was the gardener, and she realized that Jesus' body wasn't there. She still didn't get it. And so she called out to this guy, "Hey, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him." That's from John chapter 20. This is where her account comes from. But then in that moment, in her grief, in her loss, in her confusion, Jesus steps up, and he simply says her name, Mary. All he did was say her name, and she immediately cried out and knew who he was. That was her moment of encounter with her risen Savior. See, it wasn't until he called her by name that she was able to see him for who he really was. Mary was stuck in the grave until Jesus opened her eyes to see the garden before her. Man, that's what happens when he saves each of us. We're stuck in death. We're focused on the grave. We're focused on the suffering. But then he awakes us to the beauty of the story that we're actually in, that he's been writing since the beginning of time, that we can be a part of. Man, it gives our lives new meaning and purpose to know and be known by our Creator, who says that he's not just some distant king somewhere on a throne, you know, that he doesn't want to have. He didn't just set it and let it go and forget about it. No, he's a good and he's a loving Father who wants to be near to us always. And it just reminds me of a story of my uncle, who's a hunter, and I go hunting with him sometimes. He tells me about these hunting stories. You got to watch out for hunters, okay? Because sometimes hunter stories can be stretched a little bit. But this is a true story. I'm not sure if it was him and one of his dogs or somebody else's dog, so I'm not sure who it was, but it's a true story. And he was telling us about this story of where, you know, he was hunting one day with dogs. So he was hunting a bear or a raccoon or something. You take dogs to do that. And he was out in the woods, and this dog got away and it got lost, because sometimes that can happen. They're way out in the middle of the woods, like deep in the woods. And so this one dog in the pack, he gets separated from the other pack of hunting dogs, and he gets lost. And this happens sometimes. These dogs, when they get out there, there are wild dogs that roam around, packs of wild dogs that roam around in the woods. And so this dog in particular got in with a wild pack. Now, he knew this because several weeks, maybe a month or two later, he's out in the woods again, and he sees this dog run by with a pack of other dogs. He's out there, and he just sees it. He realizes that's his dog. So what do you think he does in order to get that dog to come back? He calls its name, right? He yells out its name, and that dog, it's running with the wild pack, man, and it turns as soon as it hears his name, and he comes right back to his owner. The one who raised him since he was a puppy. The one who fed him. The one who cared for him. He heard his name called and he came back home. Man, that's such a beautiful picture for us. He was running with the wild dogs, but he comes back home to be with God. Or with his master in this case, who is like God. I mean, I know Coda thinks I'm God in our house. So, you know, I mean, that's how it is with dogs, right? But it puts real meaning to the story for us today. It puts meaning to the hymn, the old hymn, Amazing Grace. I'm sure you know the words. I once was lost, but now I'm what? I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And I know in a room this size, or if you're listening or watching online, man, there are those of you who are still stuck in the grave. You're still blinded, looking for a savior. Back at the tomb, you're longing for things like peace and success and acceptance and satisfaction and purpose. But man, you just can't find it. Life's a grind for you. You don't even know why. I'll tell you why. It's because you're following a Savior that's dead. And that Savior can never save you. But Jesus is alive. And he wants to save you. And he can save you today if you simply put your trust in him. Give him authority back. Don't try to take the authority for yourself. Give him the authority today. It's called repentance. You turn away from all of the lifestyle, the authority that you think you have. You turn away from whatever it is that you think you're in charge of, in control, and you turn back to Jesus and you give him your life. That's what you can do today, because he's calling your name. And I don't mean in a, you know, a literal sense, although I guess he could. I don't want to put God in a box. You know, maybe he could call your name out today like he did with Mary. But he's calling your name today through this message. Every time you hear God's word read or spoken over you, every time you talk to your friend, maybe who brought you today or who suggested you listen to this message online, whatever it is, he wants an encounter with you today. You're encountering the risen Savior. Don't waste this encounter. Don't waste this encounter today. Hear God speaking to you and put your trust in him. Let me pray for you. Hey, God. Thank you so much that you love us. Thank you for this Easter season, that it reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. We celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, but we take time out this season especially to celebrate what Jesus has done, because he not only died for us, but he rose from the dead. And he's alive. And so God, I pray for those who are listening to this online or watching this sermon or here in person today, that if they don't know who you are, if they've never encountered the risen Savior, that you would not let them leave without doing that today, God, that they would put their trust in you, that they would see the story for what it really is, that it really is the way reality is in the world. This is history, and all of human history has been geared toward you entering in to rescue them from themselves and ultimately from death. God, I pray that they'll believe it today. I pray that they'll trust you, and I pray for those of us who are Jesus followers that we will worship you with our whole hearts today, that we will celebrate what Jesus has done, not only in our church, of course, in our 1 year. Thank you, God, for 1 year of being a church together here, but God, that we'll celebrate every day that Jesus rose from the dead and he's the powerful king of the universe that we can follow now, who has defeated death on our behalf, and the resurrection is the proof of purchase of that. Thank you, God. We worship you. We pray all this in Jesus' name, who makes it possible. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.